First Peter chapter 2, we'll be in verse 4 to 8 here. The title of the message is The Joys of Salvation. And there are a lot of joys, temporal joys in this life that God gives us that we can rightly enjoy. As we, if you were with us when we studied the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon encouraged us, God encouraged us through the pen of Solomon. There are all kinds of joys living in a place like this. A lot of us live here because of the blessing that it is for creation. But there are times when there are hard episodes, and the joy kind of escapes us, these temporal joys, and that's a very normal thing. We get into seasons of suffering in life, and the things in this world that used to satisfy, sort of the well runs dry, as it were. And that's a very normal thing, and people wonder why even in a place like Jackson Hole, Wyoming, can we sort of have these dry seasons where joy seems to flee us. And sometimes, if you've been like me, you might comfort yourself and with thoughts and thinking things like, well, you know, at least after this season or this bumpy thing, there is this to look forward to. You might have a vacation to look forward to, or some family coming to town, or a weekend or a recreational activity. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to that. That's a good thing. Those are God's blessings. But as we've been studying in the book of 1 Peter, written in the first century to Christians who were suffering and about to suffer tremendously, there wasn't much of this idea of at least there is, insert blank, to look forward to thing of this world. Because those things were being stripped away from them. We've kind of reminding ourselves each week the context of 1 Peter. It was written about early, mid-60s AD, when the Emperor Nero was reigning over the Roman Empire at the time, and history records that he had intentionally set fire to the old city of Rome to sort of motivate people to a new building project that he wanted to do. And when the heat came upon him for doing so, he blamed this new sect of individuals who worshipped a crucified Jew named Jesus of Nazareth. And so he deflected blame to the Christians. Consequently, that and many other reasons, just because man is naturally born hostile towards the true God, the citizens and the government of the Roman Empire began persecuting Christians. And so they had a sort of a season, a longer than shorter season of suffering setting in. And then they didn't really have much of this, well, at least there is, you know, when I heal from this surgery or after this hard situation and work, when that is over, at least there is, insert thing that will come for me in this temporal world. They didn't have much of that. Not much of anything to soothe the suffering from the present world. And so Peter, knowing that, he writes the book of 1 Peter to comfort them, not with substanceless words, but with fact and reality to those who have trusted in Jesus. At least there is, and he would have them insert into the blank, salvation. At least there is salvation. At least there is knowing Jesus, knowing Christ, the promises of heaven. In the first 12 verses of the book of 1 Peter, if you've been with us, he's really lifting their eyes up the fiery circumstances that they were enduring to see the eternity of heaven, the promises of God, that this life is fleeting away, but their salvation, the love of Christ upon them, the assurance of heaven, that is not fleeing away. And so they were in a situation where people were coming to their homes and knocking on the door and giving them and their families minutes to leave. And one minute they knew where they were going to get their next meal, and they knew that they were going to have, or thought they would have, a roof over their head. And the next minute they had no idea about either of those things. And so Peter, knowing those things, writes and says, at least, not that salvation is the least or some lowest common denominator, but at least there is salvation. And so he wants us to lift our eyes up off of the things that are not necessarily wrong or bad that we might take too much comfort in and have too much assurance in, and put our hope in coming back to the basics of Christianity and knowing Christ, salvation. There will be, no matter where we live, even if we don't face suffering like the first century believers did, there will be a time where if the way you're operating in life is at least there is this comfortable thing, that'll run out. If nothing else, because death happens and there's no more, at least there is, insert temporal thing. And so for us too, in this day, It doesn't hurt us. Matter of fact, it's a great help and stability to our souls in bumpy times to look back to the basics and to the joys and to the security and the soul-stabilizing truths of salvation. Our loving Lord would have us end the "at least there is" sentence and "at least there is" moments and fill in the blank, "at least there is God's grace of salvation. At least there is heaven. And even at least there is the joys of serving Him and knowing Him in this life, in tumultuous times, in this vapor-like life." So He wants our stability and our hope to be in things in which that are permanent and unshakable salvation. And for some of you this morning, you might feel that way. That's all I have. Everything else is sort of falling away and showing itself to be sort of a papier-mâché, proverbially speaking. At least there is salvation. And if you don't have salvation this morning and you haven't bowed the knee in faith of Christ, we're so glad you're here, and we hope that the Word of God and the Spirit of God will give you encouragement and salvation as you hear about the joys of salvation this morning. So with that, follow along as I read. I'm going to read in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and I'll read through verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, reading through verse 8. God's inspired and errant word reads, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 6. "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So, for our outline, as Peter is wanting to lift our eyes off of the things that we can touch, taste, hear, smell, feel, that might give us a little more comfort and security than they ought to, because they are not fundamentally permanent, we're going to look to this wonderful passage and see five joys of salvation. Five joys of salvation to encourage and stabilize us in suffering. Five joys of salvation that are given here and intended to encourage and stabilize us in suffering times. What's all this talk about? Living stones and cornerstones and Zion and builders rejecting. It sounds like a lot of construction. We'll get there. There's some rich metaphors here that really bring out some of the glorious and essential, fundamental but no less thrilling truths of the true faith, the Christian faith. Five joys of salvation. Number one is this: the joy of welcomed union with God's Messiah. The joy of welcomed union with God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. This will be found in verse 4. The joy of welcomed union with God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Often in life, for various reasons, for significance, for self-actualization, for pride, for security, whatever it might be, we attach ourselves to things for identity. To think of ourselves like, I'm this, and that gives us an assurance of I'm this type of person, or I belong to that, or this, or so we will assign ourselves identity or attach ourselves to things to give us meaning or significance, stability, comfort, and our life can kind of sway, our well-being and thinking can kind of sway depending on what that is, and we have to be careful about the identities and attachments that we strive for, because we have to ask ourselves and pull back a little bit and make sure, are these identities that God gives us? There's lots of subcultural identities that the culture in the world presses us that you need to be attached to this and identified as that, and there can be a fallout from those things. Are the identities God gives us? Image bearer of God. That's an essential, fundamental identity for every human being. child of God for those who have put faith in Christ. Beloved of God, elect. So for these suffering, rejected believers, to all believers, God says, look, there's an attached identity. I want you to understand that it's factual and forever. So much more stabilizing than any other worldly attachment. And that is that you have union and welcomed union with God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Union with the most wonderful individual in the universe. When you think about, like, what's Christianity? What is it about? Fundamentally, it's not about signing up for some political persuasion or some worldview or some political party or whatever else might be. It is having union with the risen, living, biblical Jesus. That's what it's fundamentally about. Union with Christ. You become inextricably linked to Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. This is part of the joy of salvation. It's having this welcomed union. And when I say God's Messiah, that's sort of the theme in the passage. You see this word stone a lot. That's dipping into the Old Testament metaphor. We'll talk about it more in a minute here. The Old Testament metaphor that the Old Testament believer was familiar with of this Messiah, which just means like or a very special individual, a choice individual. And stone was a metaphor to speak of the coming Messiah or Jesus Christ in Old Testament times. He hadn't come yet prior to the first century. He comes that the Old Testament believers look forward with anticipation to him. We have the greater joy now of looking back in celebration. And so being a Christian is first about having union with the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's not about signing up for a moral code or ascribing to a certain set of esoteric ethics or whatever it might be, though there are ethics that are intrinsic to Christianity. It's you have union with the biblical, risen, living Jesus Christ. And that has massive implications. Look at verse 4. So he says, coming to him, Jesus, the Lord, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So there's this welcoming union, this welcoming invitation that is given to those who are fallen, to sinners, to have union with Jesus Christ. This started in the Old Testament, sort of the welcoming union cry, or some call it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, is Isaiah 55:1. I'll just read it. The Lord says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Again, that at least there is. Listen diligent to me and eat what's good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, God says. Hear that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. An everlasting promise. So there's this invitation, this gracious invitation where God is saying, in effect, I don't care who you are, what you've done, what your life has been like, what's happened to you, how hard it's been. You have this welcomed invitation to come and know the Messiah and be united with Him. And that's one of the gracious, fundamental joys of the Christian faith. You have union with Christ. And then after Christ comes, turn back to Matthew 11 real quick to see this gracious welcome to have union with Him. Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. And then we'll come back to 1 Peter in a minute. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus is, so God has become incarnate. Jesus is truly God, truly man, born a descendant of Abraham. And he is speaking this invitation. And the context here is those who have been beat down by a lot of false religion. And those who had been told in first century Israel, look, you know, you got to, as it were, jump through a lot of fiery religious hoops and sort of ladder your way up to God, and then you might be able to get your way in heaven if you're good enough and work hard enough. And Jesus is just scrapping that all of those myths and lies. And he says in verse 28, come to me. Again, this invitation. And the New Testament here might be reminded of Isaiah 55. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, like beat down by this false religion, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a gracious invitation for everyone who realizes I can't do life on my own. I can't get to heaven. I'll never be able to soar over the moral bar and to ladder my way into God's good grace and to righteousness. To come and just fall on Christ in faith, He who died on the cross, and as we sang here, that he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. So at the beginning, if you're newer to the Christian thing and you're checking this out, what you need to know is it begins with the God of the universe sending His Son, who is the Messiah that all the Old Testament believers look forward to, giving this gracious welcome invitation to all sinners to have union with Him. Back to 1 Peter 2. You can turn back there. Whatever you think of when you think of Jesus, you need to think of He who gives a gracious welcome invitation to all to have union with Him. Well, what's the catch? What do I have to do? Nothing. You put faith in Him and you receive His welcome invitation to have union with Him. And we read in John 6:35, Pastor Matt read that, where Jesus says, "Come to me. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me, you'll never hunger again. You'll never have this emptiness when you throw anchor into Christ and receive Him by faith." So the call to receive God's forgiveness is a call to enter into this unbreakable union with Christ. And that's really the emphasis of grace there. You're tied to Christ, and God sees you as He sees Christ. That's why you're righteous, you're right with God forever. That's what this word grace that we say and sing often, that's what it means, that this undeserved gift that you can't get rid of by faith in Jesus Christ. So coming to Him, He says, as to a living stone. What's going on here? As to a living stone, of course, as we said, that speaks of Jesus, this metaphor, living stone. It's kind of weird. You don't think of something as a stone as living, really. But again, it's that Old Testament metaphor that Jesus is a stone, and the next few verses we'll talk about that greatly. But that He's living, typically a stone is just a dead thing on the ground, that emphasizes His resurrection, that He's alive. And this can't be said about any other religious figure or guru in history, that they all died, but none of them resurrected. None of them. You search history far and wide and all the evidence. Only the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who has beat death and come out of the grave. And so, who cares about that? Well, you have assurance that when you have union with Him, you're not united to someone who is dead and wasn't strong enough to beat death, the greatest enemy. So we come to Him and unite with Him as a living stone. Again, this metaphor. So the privilege of and the joy of salvation is first that your soul breathes a sigh of relief. That is, we understand how imperfect we are if we're thinking halfway rightly. We understand that death comes to all. We understand that there are so many disappointments in this life and that life ends. But it begins by just receiving Christ's gracious invitation to unite with Him and live with Him. Number one. Number two, the second joy of salvation. By the way, these are joys, we should also say, that can never be taken away. And these are objective joys. Objective in the sense that they're absolute, they're permanent. They don't depend on what type of day we're having, whether or not they're real or present or factual or eternal in your life. So the second one, the joy of union with one another. The joy of union with one another. Verse 5. So we have the joy of union with Christ, but we have the joy of union horizontally with other believers. And that's of course, consequent of our union with Christ. If you have union with Christ, you have union with everybody else who is united with Christ. This is one of the joys of salvation. People, you know, again, to that earlier illustration, people are often striving to unite themselves with, you know, different subcultures and groups for significance or praise or security or whatever it might be. But God's people need to step back from that and be careful and realize that above all other, like, human unities and subcultures, whatever we might be united with, first and foremost, we're united with other believers. others who call on the name of the biblical Jesus. And maybe you don't feel united with other believers sometimes, and it's like we're super different, but that's the joy and the beauty of salvation. That you might have unity with people because of a hobby, a job, an interest, an ethnicity, some skill you have, and that's fine and great, but those are just way, way, way less significant than the unity you have with one another, whether you know each other or are like each other on an external sense or not. You're united with other believers. Most united. And this transcends nationality, ethnicity, hobby, whatever it might be. Look at verse 5. You also, you, and that's a plural, Peter's writing to a bunch of churches, you also as living stones. You're also alive because of Christ. Again, you're alive spiritually, eternally because you're united with Him. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. So notice the plural and the corporate aspect here. You, plural. A lot of times in our contemporary day, you know, it's like, how's your walk with the Lord? How is your private time with the Lord? And our focus on Christianity can kind of be, we can kind of err a little bit and become hyper-individualistic. And it's just about me and my private thing. And yeah, there's something to that. You personally know Christ and walk with Him. But there's a major emphasis here on the corporateness and the togetherness of God's people, that we're saved into the body of Christ. We're saved into the people of God. He saves us out of sin and into His family. So the picture here, he says, okay, you also, guys, you're living stones. How's that to be encouraging? Well, in the plural, it's not speaking of like isolated rocks, you know, scattered across a dirt ground or a road or something like that, unconnected with one another. You see, living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. So the picture here is of living rocks connected as close as bricks or stones in a stone house. And the first century believer would picture this because every house in the ancient East at that time was built out of stones. So these are stones connected, built into a spiritual house. A house here represents the one faith we have, no matter where and when you live, if your faith is in Christ. God's adopted children, one family under God, redeemed by one Savior. So let's think about this unity with one another for a minute along the lines of this metaphor, this connectedness. If you think of a house, think of a stone house, you can't have a house with unconnected material. It's nothing. It's just isolated material sitting on the ground and waiting to be built up and connected. And same with stones. Stones on the ground, they don't do a whole lot of good. They're just sitting there. Until you connect them and build them up into a house. Till they're serving a purpose together. Till they're connected for one larger purpose. And they need to, just like in a, you know, some of you are builders and framers and architects, and I marvel at some of you. Because whenever I go to pick up a hammer or a tool, one of three things are going to happen. I'm going to hurt myself. I'm going to break something, or something worse. I'm going to sin, or something like that. But when you guys build something, you put all these materials together in a very orderly, connected fashion. You know, 2x4s have to be connected to frame up, and then the exterior, and in the ancient Near East, the stones had to be connected in a very orderly, humble, constructed manner so that they would serve one purpose. So this imagery of a house is instructive as to the privilege we have in the body of Christ and the humble unity that we're to have with one another. You know, when you build a house, I mean, you're thinking through how every piece of material connects. And now this is going to go here, that's going to go there, and they're attached firmly to each other, playing each little part. You know, it might just be one little 2x4 or one little, you know, piece of insulation or a nail or a brick. I mean, they are critical in how they play a part for the greater structure. The materials, the stones, purposely arranged for the good of the house, the blessing that the house serves, the strength of the house, and the lasting integrity of the house. And that is to instruct us on how we're to operate as the body of Christ. That we're connected. Life isn't just showing up here on a Sunday or wherever it might be and then we scatter. We're to think about one another. We're to encourage one another, to serve one another. Imagine a house where several stones became discontent. A first century ancient East house when they were built only as stones. And several of the stones at the bottom, imagine, became discontent. And the stones, as it were, said, you know what, it's not glamorous to be at the bottom and to serve as the foundation of this house. We're not seen like the upper stones. We don't get all the visual time like those higher up stones. So we're out of here. And so if a whole chunk of those stones are to be pulled out of the foundation, that house, you know, bad things starts to happen. And so it is when Christians sort of hyper-individualize their lives and try to and kind of disconnect from the body of Christ. And where are they? I don't know. Well, we're being robbed of the person's gifts that God gave them and of the encouragement of their presence and of the blessing of doing life together with one another. And so, like, just like that house, you pull a bunch of stones away because they're unhappy that they're not in the upper, more glamorous part of the structure. So it can be as Christians when we can come discontent and have our little pity parties and we just want to isolate ourselves. Well, there's a sense in which, in light of the 41 and others in Scripture, that we're robbing the body of Christ. And we're not enjoying the blessing and the joy of union with one another. Stones and bricks are meant to be connected to one another. One writer says of this passage, quote, "The Scriptures know nothing of an individual piety that is out of touch with the living body of God's people." Again, the body of Christ. You're saved into the body of Christ. You're not saved just to be an isolated body part. And, you know, some of us, you know, you join a church or you get plugged in and it's like, wow, I'm just really different, or these people are really different than me. These aren't the people I naturally would hang out with. And amen, and that's good. God chooses who we're going to hang out with, who's in the body of Christ. You know, some of us are a wild bunch. We're rough around the edges. And in God's unspeakable mercy, He kind of lovingly corrals us out of the world and dumps us in to do life together and sovereignly puts us. There's no accidents of who is where and what church. And He says, I want you to operate as a microcosm of the larger body of Christ, as it were one of these spiritual houses, together loving each other and communicating something about this great mercy of God and the way that you function in unison together. So this idea of eternal union with Christ, consequently eternal union with each other, I mean, this has so many more implications we could talk about when we're in conflict with one another. And we can realize, wait a second, you know, yeah, this conflict is happening, but we're united with Christ and we're united with one another. We're going to spend eternity together. So we better just start reading the Bible more and figuring out how to get along and how to love each other. It's one of the joys of salvation. One of the third joys of salvation is the joy of graced access and service to God. The joy of graced, kind of made up a word there, G-R-A-C-E-D, graced access and service to God. The joy of graced access and service to God, also in verse 5. What do you mean graced access, graced service? It's the idea that having received God's grace, the forgiveness of all our sins, the assurance of eternal life, righteousness in Jesus Christ, we have this access and service to God. What are you talking about there? Maybe that's new for you. Look at verse 5. So we're built up into the spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So a lot going on there. I mean, each of these verses we could spend an entire sermon on the Old Testament imagery. So let's start with that phrase there, a holy priesthood. He's saying everyone who puts faith in Christ is, in the New Testament sense, a priest. You're a priest. Whether you've been saved a day or a century, you're a priest in the New Testament sense. How so? Well, look, in one sense, there are no more priests today in the Old Testament sense. There's no such thing. But in the New Testament sense, every believer gets to be a priest. What are you talking about? What does that mean? let's talk a little bit about the Old Testament history that the readers would have understood here. So in the Old Testament, before Jesus comes, there's the tabernacle in the wilderness, and there's the temple in downtown Jerusalem. And that was sort of the way in which God would show his presence with his people and his blessing upon his people. There's in the Old Testament, if you were to ask, you know, like, where's God? You wouldn't point to your heart like you do now, the Holy Spirit resides in us. People would point to the temple or they'd point to a prophet. That's where God is. And so the priests, as a believer in those days, you'd come to the temple, you'd bring a sacrifice. If you were convicted of a sin, you realized that you had sin, you'd bring an animal in accordance to the directions and the stipulations of Leviticus. You'd give that to a priest. The priest would lay it on the altar, and you'd offer a prayer, and you'd receive assurance that your sins are forgiven, you are right with God despite your sin, because of the innocent substitutionary death of that animal in your place. Sin requires life. Well, the priest had to do that. You didn't have like this immediate access to God then. The priest was an intermediary or like a mediator that would sort of connect you and God and serve God on your behalf. And it was a good thing at that time as things were moving forward in history towards Christ. The other issue I think that Peter would have us keep in mind here is that in the temple and in the tabernacle before the temple was built in Jerusalem, there was this area called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the stone of the Ten Commandments and other things were. And it was like a super sacred place. If you went in there without proper authorization, without the right way, you would die in Old Testament times because God is so holy. The only individual who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies in those days was the high priest, and he could only do it once a year. On what day? The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, usually like in the fall. And you had to go through this huge list of stuff that you can read about later in Leviticus 16, these washings and offerings for himself and cleansings and all these things. And only then could that one guy, the high priest, go in that one day of the year to the immediate holy presence of God. So there was a sense then in the Old Testament where it's like, you know, nobody just walks and kind of can appear in the presence of God. Yeah, you can pray to him, but this immediate access and, you know, serving God like the priest does, I mean, that's really just for a couple people out of the whole nation. And Peter says, through Christ now, guess what? You all have this grace of access like the high priest used to have only one day a year, but you have it every day and every second you want. And you get to serve God. You don't have to have a priest serve God on your behalf now because of Christ. Well, how does Christ do that? Well, in the Old Testament, as they sacrificed the lambs, all those lambs pointed forward to the one Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Christ comes in accordance with the many, many, many prophecies impossible to do, dies on the cross, rises from the grave, and all of our sin, everyone who had ever put faith in him, is put on him so that we're in effect cleansed by his death and his resurrection, with one of the results, of course, one is going, you're right with God, you go to heaven. But the other result is, you don't need this one day a year, special priest, all these cleansings, all these washings, to have this immediate access to God where you can safely be in the presence of God, as it were, and pray to him and hear him and have fellowship with him. That's all done. There's no more temple. Jesus said, in effect, look, I'm the temple. I'm the place now where you have immediate full access to God, and you don't need a priest to render these sacrifices anymore, because Jesus was the final high priest who offered himself. But by faith in him, we all get to serve and, in effect, fulfill this role as New Testament priests through Jesus Christ because of this cleansing that we have and this access that we have to him. So in that sense, he says, look, we're all being built up together as a holy priesthood. And if you don't have a holy day, you're still holy before God because of the cleansing that has happened through Christ. And that's what motivates this, our service, the holy priesthood, to offer up. What kind of sacrifices do we offer now? To offer up, look at the text, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, but it's through Jesus Christ. So we can appear before God, serve him in an acceptable way, but notice it's not through your good works. It's not through how moral of a day you're having. It's not through how good you're feeling. It is through Jesus Christ. Through him. Through his finished work. And so we offer up these spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer up animals anymore because Jesus paid it all All to Him we owe. But what now are these spiritual sacrifices that we get to do as priests? What are they? Well, the New Testament lists five. The New Testament lists five of these spiritual sacrifices that have a very broad application that we now get to fulfill, having been cleansed by God and having full access to God. One of them is that we're a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 through 2. The living sacrifice of our bodies, our whole lives are offered to God as an acceptable service. Romans 12, 1 through 2. The second one the New Testament talks about is from Hebrews 13, 5. And that's just a heart and a mouth that praises God. God says, you know what? I'm not going to have you bring lambs or bulls to the temple anymore. The sacrifices I want you to offer are thankfulness to God. A heart that even in your suffering walks around and, yep, thank you, Lord. At least there is salvation. At least I have immediate access to you and I can pray to you and be heard by you and serve you acceptably through Christ, not on how good my week's going. The third spiritual sacrifice from the New Testament is from Philippians 2:17. And that's voluntary self-dedication to God. Voluntary self-dedication to God. What do you mean voluntary self-dedication? Well, voluntary, I want to, because what God's done for me. Self-dedication, again, your whole life. That's your job, in your hobby, with your friends, whatever you're doing. I'm God's. That's the spiritual sacrifice God wants you to offer. Fourth, from Hebrews 13:6, a fourth spiritual sacrifice is any good deed. Any good deed, Hebrews 13:6, as God defines good. That's it's like you're a priest serving God to your not yet believing neighbor, to a coworker, to your family, anything else. It's like you're serving God in the immediate presence of God, like the Old Testament priest, but even better because there's no like tents or cleansing that's done. You're serving as a priest to God, and it's acceptable. Oh, what if my service sometimes is imperfect? What if I don't always have like the right motives or I don't say the right words? Look, you can confess that to God, but you're cleansed. You're accepted through Christ to God. And, I mean, who is ever going to have a 100% pure motive in anything they do? Who can say, I've cleansed my heart, right? I've made my heart clean, as it says in Proverbs. We trust in Christ as we offer these spiritual sacrifices. And fifth, material possessions used for God's service. Material possessions used for God's service. These are said also to be spiritual sacrifices. What material possessions? Anything. A lawnmower. Gloves. Life. House. A car. A shovel. Money. Anything. You are serving as a priest unto God. So we get, this is part of the joy of salvation. In a lot of false religions, you know, if some of you have traveled around the world, especially in some Eastern nations, not only Eastern, but a lot of Eastern nations and Asian nations, you'll when you go to some temple of a false religion, you'll see like all this action and all these offerings to statues, and you'll talk to an adherent of that faith, and you'll say, well, what's that? Well, we're having to serve this God, and there's this demeanor and theology underneath that, which we're having to like leverage this God to hopefully kind of coax them into good graces so that they would do something favorable to me. We have to serve this God to leverage them to hopefully make it rain or something else. And that's completely different from serving the true God. Look, you could not possibly earn your salvation. God has done it through Christ. You don't need to serve Him to convince Him to bless you. He does that because He's generous, and no one can pay Him back as if we could ever give Him something He didn't have. You serve Him because you're cleansed, because you're united with Christ, and you're united to one another, and because of what He's done. And the freedom of it with a light burden, an easy yoke, knowing that I don't do this to like merit salvation. Because I get to, because it's a joy to serve Christ. Okay, number four, the joy of assurance. The fourth, one of the fourth joys of salvation is the joy of assurance. This is a big one. Verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. The joy of assurance. What does that mean? Look at verse 6. The joy of assurance. Verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone. This is quoting from the Old Testament. A precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. And we'll stop there. Rich Old Testament imagery. He's quoting from, among other places, Isaiah 28. But all of this, let's back up a little bit. What's all this talking about? All of this is talking about God the Father's declaration of this choice stone. I laid a choice stone. God the Father saying, look, I gave the Messiah to the world. I gave you Jesus. He's the best. He's the greatest. In whom you can have assurance and security that if you believe in him, it's like you believe in the right one. You believe in the one that makes you right before God, entrance into heaven, acceptance with a holy God, which otherwise we could not have. It's sort of this idea that I lay in Zion a choice stone, the cornerstone. You're not going to be disappointed. End of verse 6. It's like God's affirmation as if to say, okay, you put your faith in this Jesus, and you have put your faith in the true and the only Savior. And so you could have assurance that there's lots of weird ideas that float around the world and so many opinions that circulate in the chaos of this present day about what's truth and how do we get to heaven, whatever. Wipe that away, God says. Put your faith in this one, and look, you won't be disappointed because he's my, as God the Father would say in effect, he's my choice stone. He's the right one. It's God's declaration, you're believing in the right one. And so when he says, I lay a choice stone in Zion, right? Zion's like an Old Testament name for Israel, sometimes refers to Jerusalem. He's saying, look, this Savior, y'all know, he came from the Israelites. He's the choice stone. That word choice in the Greek, it refers to something that is priceless or irreplaceable. So it's the idea that Christ he's priceless. The salvation he offers, you can't buy it with deeds or monetary units. He's irreplaceable. There's no other Savior besides him. There's no replacement besides Christ. You don't need to worry about that. What if there's some other idea that someone says God has, or some new book that someone writes and says it's from God? That's not going to happen. Christ is irreplaceable. He's the irreplaceable Savior. So that's a security, an assurance that we have. And one of the basics but essential truths of Christianity is that when you put faith in Christ, you're united with him, as we've been talking about, you'll never be disowned by him. Right? Your salvation doesn't depend on your works, so your works aren't going to be able to like break you out of heaven. They depend on Christ, on this choice stone. And this cornerstone, what's that? You know, our church is named after that. What did that mean? What did the first century reader understand? Well, the cornerstone, right, was the most important stone in ancient East construction. As they always used stone, mostly stone, in building things. That stone would determine all the angles that went out from a building, both horizontally and vertically. And it was usually a massive stone. It was a stone that they spent an incredible amount of time with. Every, like, horizontally and vertically, it had to be a perfect 90-degree angle. Because, I mean, even if it was like 90.5 degrees at the bottom, when you start building that thing up, half a degree at the bottom, you get 20 feet up. I mean, that thing's the Leaning Tower of Pisa and worse. Or it's going out horizontally in a completely different direction. And so the cornerstone, perfect 90-degree flat vertical, ensured that that stone would be symmetrical. It would stand sturdy. You know, it wouldn't be leaning anyway. It would go in a perfectly straight direction, and everything would be set. Even if you had imperfect stones after that would be set upon them, it wouldn't be detrimental because of that cornerstone that was perfectly 90 in every way. And so it's just the idea that, again, Christ is the perfect Savior in every way. His finished work on the cross is perfect. There's not anything that can be added to it. There's no redos or mulligans that need to be done. His resurrection ensures perfect salvation for all the living stones upon him. He's perfect in that he's sinless. The reason he rose from the dead is because he never thought, spoke, did anything that was contrary to God's holiness, saving all who welcome him. And so the joy of salvation is knowing that when I anchor myself by childlike faith to Jesus, I'm set on this perfect cornerstone. My life is founded on the right thing. What are you founding your life on? Even functionally during the week, what do you set yourself on for functional security? May it be Christ. Today you can go to Jerusalem, and my wife and I have been there, and you can stand next to the foundation of the 2,000-year-old, like the temple square that Jesus would have seen and walked on in his day. And there's this stone, and the only thing that's left are the foundation stone. There's a stone that's remaining there. It's called the Western Stone. And it's the largest stone that they know of. It's 44.5 feet long, 11.5 feet tall, and they guesstimate that it weighs about 600,000 pounds. 600,000 pounds. And they quarried that thing, they shaped it, and they brought it without, you know, the modern machinery and 2,000 years ago and set it there. And it's still there after, you know, all the wars and the uprisings and upheaval that's happened in that area. That stone is sitting there as a testimony, as sort of an illustration of Christ. And that stone's going to be flipped and plucked and thrown into the Mediterranean before Christ is going to crumble and your salvation is going to crumble and your assurance is going to be thrown away. That stone will be thrown across to the next continent before a Christian can lose their salvation and be booted out of God's good graces. When you put your faith in Christ, the cornerstone, you're not going to be toppled out of salvation. You're not going to crumble out of God's forgiveness and grace. You're not going to collapse out of God's hand if you're having a bad day or year. And this is the joy of salvation. As we read in John 6, Jesus says, "Look, I've come down out of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, my Father. And this is the will of who sent me," verse 39, "that all he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." The joy of assurance. And fifth and finally, the fifth joy of salvation is being spared from unbelief and condemnation. Last half of verse 7 to 8. Being spared from unbelief and condemnation. There's a warning here. Scripture, why does Scripture give a lot of warnings? Because God is love. Because we are imperfect people in an imperfect world, and there's swirling false ideas everywhere, and God warns us, hey, here's joys, but also here's some things you need to avoid. The joy of being spared from unbelief and God's condemnation. Again, the recipients in the first century of this letter, they're being condemned by everybody in their society. Their neighbors, the government, are condemning and rejecting them. And so Peter wants them to know, not just fancy feelings, but fact. Factual truth. You might be condemned by everybody and thrown out on the street for a few years in your home here and the Roman Empire, but you're never going to be thrown out by God, and you will not be condemned by God. And so there's this warning to those who will not believe. Look at the end of verse 7. "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they're also appointed." So back in verse 7, he says, look, you who refuse the love of Christ, say, I don't know, I'm going to believe in some other God. Despite all the evidence of the fact of Christ and his resurrection, you disbelieve in him. Look, that stone which the builders rejected, that became the very cornerstone. So the builders there, originally, a lot of history here, he's talking about the Israelites in the first century, right? Jesus was crucified, the Israelites crucified him. The majority of the nation rejected him. They thought he was a false prophet. Their hearts were hard. And God gives a warning. He said, look, you rejected the most important stone. That building is going to whatever else you put your life on, it's not going to stand. It's not going to stand. A quote from Psalm 118, prophecy there. But then he says this sort of startling, controversial thing in verse 8. The stone has become a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Right? People are offended at Christ. He told them they're sinners. He said, look, there's a real hell. It's eternal. If you don't believe in me and get forgiveness, the cross was offensive. Why do we have to be redeemed by a cross? That just seems crazy. It's a gruesome death. That's how God shows it. But they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. So they stumble, they're offended because they disobey God's word. And to this doom, they were also appointed. So the text finishes with a controversial word on the sovereignty of God. What's that talking about there? Well, it's big picture. It's talking about those who say, nope, I don't want anything to do with Christ. No, thank you. And they don't want his love and forgiveness. But it says at the end of verse 8, to this doom they're appointed. Doom, that word doom, it doesn't appear in the original Greek. The phrase could more literally read something like, to this they were appointed or destined. And so the question is, to what are they destined or appointed? And if we just let the text speak for itself, to this they're appointed, it's everything they're doing in verse 8. They're stumbling, they're disobeying, they're disbelieving. And they're appointed to that. The Greek word means like destined, predestined, decreed or appointed to that. And so that's interesting because those who reject Christ are appointed to disobey by not believing the gospel and therefore to stumble. And if we back up for a little bit, that seems kind of controversial. Let's remember that God is sovereign over everything. Psalm 103:19, you know, God's sovereignty rules over all. But he's sovereign over those who reject Christ. One writer has said, God has not only appointed that those who disobey the word would stumble and fall, but also determined that they would disbelieve and stumble. Tom Schreiner, Wayne Grudem also writes, the force of the text is to say that those who are rejecting Christ and disobeying God's word were also destined by God to such action. We step back for a minute and think about this conundrum. And we think of verses like Lamentations 3:37, where Jeremiah writes, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? So it's the idea that God is sovereign over everything, including somebody's disbelief. If there's anything over which God is not sovereign, then we have an impossible and illogical world. And so we need to keep in mind that those who reject Christ, they do so because they want to, they decide to, they exercise their will to reject him. Jesus confirmed this in Matthew 23:37. He's looking at the Jews and saying, man, how often I've wanted to gather you guys, but you were unwilling. Well, they rejected because they were unwilling. But at the same time, God is sovereign. How does that all work? Well, God's God and we're not. Right? Tom Schreiner closes. He says, Peter articulated a common theme in Scripture that human beings are responsible for their sin and they sin willingly, and yet God controls all events in history. The Scriptures don't resolve how these two themes fit together philosophically, though today we would call it a compatibilist worldview. We must admit, however, that how that fits together logically eludes us. So we find ourselves then standing before an awesome God who is God indeed. Of course, we can't fit everything into our heads. We're not God. He knows it all. He knows how it all works out. God is sovereign over people's disbelief, and they disbelieve because they decide to. And they're held accountable because of what they decide. And God is there any injustice with God? Paul says in Romans chapter 9, may it never be. And so we stand in awe of God. And one of the joys of salvation is that I haven't been one of these individuals who's resorted to unbelief and consequently condemned. So if you find yourself tripping up too much about this appointed to doom, find yourself eclipsing that by being more amazed that God would save you and what an awesome God he is of such wisdom. So may we rest in that. That whatever rejection, whatever the at least I have, may you fill in that blank with salvation. And may the fundamental basic truths of the faith never become yawning to us or boring, because you'll spend eternity praising him for it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, truly we see you are an infinite God. We see that we're not God. We praise you. We admit that our minds are too small to figure out how everything in your perfect sovereign counsel works, but we have understood your word this morning that there is great joy in being forgiven of our sins, being able to serve you, having unity with one another, not being condemned. And I pray for everyone in here this morning that as we go this week, if we haven't put faith in Christ yet, that we would trust in him and him alone, and that we would have the simple joys of salvation fueling everything we do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.